Well, it was quite some time ago that I remember hearing those words that no parent ever wants to hear. As the doctor looked at me and said, "Your daughter is going to need braces." Now, I had braces when I was a kid, and I know that there's health issues there, but in that moment, all I heard was something akin to Charlie Brown's teacher, wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah, money, wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah, payments, well, you know, and so, you know, we were just kind of, there was there, you know, I'm going to be poor for the sake of a smile, basically is what I heard. Now, I know with a dentist here, that's not what it's about, but that's what you hear in those moments. But for our daughter, and this was our daughter Jessica, and I have permission. In fact, I went back and verified this whole story that I'm going to tell you as we lead into this topic today. I verified with both of my daughters. For Jessica, before she could get her braces, they had to inflict on her a medieval device of inserting a contraption into the roof of her mouth, not at all different than the rack that you see. And literally, and I think it was invented by some guy named Igor in the 1300s, because once they had this device inserted into her mouth, at night we had to stick a little rod into a slot and crank it, because they needed to widen and actually start to kind of break her palate to widen her mouth to make room for the work that needed to be done. It was awful. And then there was the fateful day. The girls were taking piano lessons. We were living in Indiana. And we had the most wonderful, gentle, sweet piano teacher you would ever want to meet. I mean, anyone who met this lady just loved her. She was the best. And she had lived in an old house. And so it had pocket doors, you know, nice big walnut pocket doors. It was great. And what was even really good is I would take the girls to piano. It was kind of the sacrifice I made, because while they were in lesson, while one was taking their lessons, the other one with me, mainly me, would be playing Nintendo. And so it was great to play video games and yet to be, you know, being a dad. So Bethany had finished her lesson. Jessica was in her lesson, and Bethany and I are playing video games. I'm about to it's the old, by the way, we're talking old school Nintendo Entertainment System with Mario. I was about to conquer a level, and the next thing I know, I heard the music stop in the other room, and the pocket door slammed open, and there was Jessica. And the look on her face was a look of abject fear and pain. Behind her is our piano teacher, kind of like, I didn't do it. She couldn't even tell me what was going wrong. All she could do was point to her mouth and weep. What we discovered was that the Igorian device that had been stuck in her mouth broke and snapped her palate. So I raced her to the orthodontist office, and I remember sitting in the waiting room and listening to her cry, knowing I could do nothing. Sitting there wondering, what am I going to say? How am I going to respond in just a few moments when someone's going to come out and tell me what went wrong? And to add to that, Charlene and I had recently finished reading a book together entitled The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll. And so I'm sitting there, because Swindoll talks about having a yes face and being a person of grace and trying circumstances. And I'm thinking, yes, I want to punch somebody's lights out right now. But I sat there and I literally prayed. I said, God, I need to know how to respond in this situation so that my oldest daughter who's watching me can see grace. A few minutes later, the orthodontist came out. The first thing he did, he apologized for the Igorian palate stretching torture device that had malfunctioned. And he told me, you know, it actually broke. I said, duh. But I didn't say that. And I could see by his body language that he was bracing for a barrage. No doubt he was bracing to hear words like lawsuit and incompetence and things like that. And as soon as he apologized, and as soon as he did, there was just that wince that said, okay, I deserve it. And I heard words coming out of my mouth that day that I tell you this day, they were only of God. Because I said, well, Doc, obviously it's not an exact science. Please do your best to take care of my daughter. He put his hand out. We shook hands. Thank you. And he went back in and he took care of Jessica. We literally had to take the entire contraption out, and then they had to wait until her mouth healed, and then they had to do it again. And the second one worked, and you know, we're out of orthodontia debt as of, I think, Monday. I mean, and you know, it's interesting. It really is interesting. As we went home that day, I saw two things. I saw the power of grace in someone else's life, and I felt the freedom of grace in my own life. Grace is truly amazing. In fact, Philip Yancey says that grace is the last best word. We want to close out our series in Genesis today, and I want to look at two very unique examples of grace that come from the last two chapters of Genesis. The first one that we'll look at is going to be a reminder of God's grand scheme of grace for all of us that began all the way at the beginning of time, at the beginning of creation. But it's spoken in a unique way here in Genesis 49. And then we're going to look secondly, because it's one thing to look at God's grand scheme of grace and say, well, that's good. But we want to look at how can it apply to you and me? How can you and me be grace people? What does it look like to be a grace people, a grace person? And we have an example here in the book of Genesis chapter 50. So turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Genesis chapter 49, the second to the last chapter of the book. In those days, when a patriarch, when a father began to feel that his time on earth was short, began to know that it was coming to a close, he would gather his children around, especially his sons, and he would speak a blessing to them. Jacob called his sons together in Genesis chapter 49. But instead of the typical blessing, he makes a unique statement. He says, I want to tell you, I can gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. There's something about the words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 that take on a prophetic tone, a foretelling tone. And so Jacob sits down and he begins with his sons. And I got to believe they're a little bit surprised. I'm not going to go through all 12 of them. I want to look only briefly at the first four and then focus on Judah. If you'll remember some of the history we've gone through, it was Reuben, his oldest son, who actually went in and committed adultery with one of Jacob's concubines. And you know, you kind of hope dad will forget that. Jacob speaks to Reuben. You are my firstborn, verse 3. The first sign of my strength, excelling in honor and excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So Reuben is dismissed. Why is that important? Because the oldest son typically received a double honor of the blessing. Simeon and Levi, he speaks together. We saw Simeon and Levi. Remember, we had that awful story where their sister Dinah was most likely sexually assaulted. And so then the guy that did that said, oh, I love her. I want to marry her. Remember, they went into the town of Shechem and they said, great, we'll make a deal with you. Let's have all your guys circumcised and everybody, and then we'll let you marry our daughter. And so when they were in the midst of their pain, Simeon and Levi went in and slaughtered the entire town, took all of their people, all of the women and children and animals, and treated it like it was a war. Jacob, years later, says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Then he speaks of Judah. Last week, remember, as we talked and we looked at the story of the Joseph's brothers finally coming to Egypt, fulfilling his dreams and bowing down to him. And then later on, they brought Jacob down and the dreams were yet again fulfilled. And Jacob and his whole clan bowed down to Joseph. But in all of that, Judah began to emerge as a leader. He began to emerge as the one who had his father's ear. And it's the blessing of Judah that we want to focus on, because the blessing of Judah here and the prophetic words about Judah here have implications for you and me today. Judah, your brothers will praise you. The name Judah is a name that is derived from the Hebrew word to praise. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. There's a lot of imagery here. I want to try to break it down, and I want to show how this prophecy, this uttering from Jacob, is truly something that reflects God's grace. He says several things about Judah. First of all, he talks about his brothers praising him, which reflects his name. He's going to take a role of leadership. In fact, his hand will be upon the neck of his enemies. He's going to be victorious over his enemies. The line of Judah, according to Jacob, is going to be a line that's going to be a line of victory. Notice, talks about his honor and his strength. His brothers will bow down to you. And you are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. All of those are images of honor and strength. And then he says that he will be a ruling tribe. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And here's where it gets... It's really God speaking through Jacob, until he who to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Judah pictures somewhere as he looks ahead, somehow as God is speaking through him, that there's one coming from the line of Judah that one day every knee will bow down to, one day every tongue will confess. He looks ahead, he says, there's something coming that's going to be greater than us, Judah, and it's coming through your line. And then finally, those last images of tethering a donkey to a vine. If you tether a donkey to a vine, it could actually harm the vine. But Judah, according to this, is going to be so wealthy that he could do that because he has more vines. He's going to have so much wine that when he tramples it in the wine, that his whole garment becomes stained with the blood of the grapes. I mean, Judah, you're going to be wealthy. Why is all of that important? Why does that make any sense? Well, we have a privilege. We have the privilege of standing here and looking back and seeing biblical history unfold. And to see all of this come to fruition, we would have to first go to the book of 1 Samuel. the nation of Israel throughout the rest of Genesis and throughout the book of Exodus. Between Genesis and Exodus, they're 400 years. They're in captivity. And finally, God brings Moses. They come out of captivity. They finally, through in the book of Joshua, take over the land. And yet after Joshua comes this period of judges where they don't have a king. And yet the condemnation is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And finally in 1 Samuel, they go, we want a king. But it's the child's request. I want it because all the other kids have it. We want a king like all the other nations. And eventually God relents and says to Samuel, give them a king. He chooses, God leads him to Saul. But Saul's of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul does not do very well as a king. He lives in disobedience to God, in disobedience to God's law, and is finally rejected. And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is sent to the home of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. And following God's pattern that we saw in Genesis, Samuel goes and he sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, who's a warrior. I mean, the dude is built. He's the starting quarterback. He's the guy. And God says, no. You look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. And his heart is not a heart that will be who I want. And they work all the way down. And finally, Samuel says, that's it? Oh, yeah, we got one other son. Yeah, he's out in the field. He's with the sheep. Bring him. And David, the youngest, is anointed the king. And he kind of becomes the gold standard. Although David had many problems and many issues, everyone looks back and says they followed God like David or they did not follow God like David. David, from the tribe of Judah, becomes king. And throughout time and history, they go on and finally one day, outside of the city, the little village of Nazareth, there's a young lady, a virgin, named Mary, minding her business. And an angel comes to her. And the angel tells her that she is going to have a son. And I want you to note carefully the angel's words in Luke 1, 32 and 33. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. What Jacob spoke to Judah all those years ago comes to fruition in Jesus. And Jacob had no clue about Jesus or a Messiah. He was speaking what God had put on his heart. But we get to see it unfold. You see, God's plan from the beginning was for one to crush the head of the serpent and all that it represented. He said that back in Genesis 3. God's plan was carried out as he preserved Noah and his family and destroyed all else of humanity and started over, as it were. And God carried on his plan as he reached out through time and space history and chose a pagan named Abram and said, I want you, I'm choosing you to be a great nation. And it wasn't until Abram was 100 years old that Abraham and Sarah finally have Isaac, the son of promise. And God promises Isaac, I'm going to make a great nation through you. And remember that promise carried with it, through you all nations will be blessed. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob the younger, and God chose the younger. He told Isaac that. The older will serve the younger. And now Jacob, although his son Joseph has preserved the covenant and has preserved the nation, and Joseph does get the double honor and double blessing as his two sons are both blessed. But somehow by God's choice, it's through Judah. It's through Judah that the one to whom it belongs, the one to whom the scepter belongs, will come. All of what God promises in Genesis is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the God-man sent to redeem all of us. And I love what Dr. Walt Kaiser, the way he phrases it. He calls it the promise plan of God. God in his grace, creating, promising, protecting, providing, making a way for humanity to be forgiven of sin and redeemed into relationship with Him. Now that's the broad picture. That's God's grace on the broad screen. That's like a macro view of it, and a real quick macro view of it. But what about you and me? How can we be people who live out that kind of grace that God lives out in front of us, that God has provided for us? How do we be grace people? Well, the Bible tells us that after Jacob had gone through blessing all of his sons, we have it right here at the end of verse 49, chapter 49, verse 33. It said, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph had had 17 precious years with his dad, and then his dad was gone. Joseph throws himself on his father, and he weeps over him. It's a difficult time. It always is. And Jacob is embalmed, and then according to his wishes, he is taken all the way back to Canaan, to the cave where Abraham originally bought. And his whole family goes, and a large contingency of Egyptian officials, and there's this huge funeral procession to bury Jacob. And then they come back. And Joseph's brothers are constantly seeing life through the lens of their own failings. And Joseph's brothers come to him because they are afraid. You see, they're afraid that the buffer of Jacob is gone. The buffer between them and their brother is now gone. And oh boy, because if I were in Joseph's shoes, I would make sure that I had the opportunity to pay them back. And now that Dad's gone and I have all the authority and all the power, I'm second only to Pharaoh, whatever I say is law. Look out, boys. Joseph's back in town. Not at all. Look at what they say. We'll pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And when their message came to Joseph, he wept. I have no idea. You have no idea if Jacob ever made that statement. We have no idea if Jacob ever gave those instructions. And I'll tell you, at this point in going through Genesis, I don't have a lot of reason to trust Joseph's brothers. So most likely, this was something they hatched up. And before we look and kind of break apart Joseph's response, I want you to just for a minute look at the picture of living life without grace. You see, Joseph's brothers living without grace are manipulative. They have to control their world. Joseph's brothers living without grace are self-protective. Dad said, again, you know, we're talking guys that are like my age, you know. Dad said, I don't ever call my sisters and go, by the way, Dad said you need to treat me nice. I mean, they would laugh me off the phone anyway, but you don't do that. Living life without grace is actually a fearful prospect. These guys are living in fear. And living life without grace binds you to the past. They're thinking only about the past. But there's grace in Joseph's response. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. I've lost track of how many times they've bowed down to him now, but it's been a lot. We are your slaves, they said. Yes. Yes, you are. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Now, that's a question, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, yeah, you are. And I looked at that and I read that and I thought about that and I realized grace is confident. When you and I live lives of grace because we follow the God of grace, there's a unique confidence to that. Grace is confident. Joseph was confident. I'm in the place of God. I don't have to worry. I'm right where God has me. Oh, getting here was no picnic. I wouldn't ask anyone else to go through it. But now I look at what God has done. Am I in the place of God? Yes, you are. There's a confidence when you and I live a life that's characterized by grace. Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Grace is based on reality. Sometimes we talk about being gracious to people and showing grace and being kind. We think it's kind of a weak approach, a really Pollyanna approach. It's a, oh, it's all going to be okay. We'll just forget about it. No. Joseph hasn't lost the sense of reality. You meant it for harm. I know what your heart was. I know what you intended. I know you meant to hurt me. But I'm not going to hold it against you, because I can see a greater picture. You see, grace not only is based on reality, grace believes God is greater. God is greater than my circumstances. God is greater than my pain. God is greater than my loss. God is greater than my suffering. It doesn't minimize the reality. It doesn't minimize the pain, but it understands that God is so much bigger and so much greater and so strong that I don't have to live in the past. I don't have to worry about the pain. I don't have to let it overcome me. You meant to harm me, but God had a bigger plan. In fact, you did harm me. You hurt me deeply, but God had a bigger plan. And I'll never forget the hurt and the pain. It's always going to be part of me, but God is bigger than it. God had a better plan. God is greater. So Joseph says, "So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Don't worry. It's okay, guys. Yeah, it was bad. And I'm sure that the God who is greater than all that, he'll handle you in his way. But I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to take care of your children. I'm going to make sure that you are well cared for, that you have food. You see, that shows me that grace is freeing. There is a freedom to grace. There's a freedom to say to someone, "Yeah, I love this item, but here, you need it more." I remember years ago being called to suffer for Jesus and take a bunch of middle schoolers camping. And it was our second year to do this. And so I went back to the different people who had loaned us tents. Two of those tents had gotten damaged. And we had offered to pay for the repairs and all. One of the people said, "Absolutely not. We will never lend youth group our tent again. It didn't come back in good shape, and I had to spend money to fix it. Oh, I know you offered to pay for it, but nope, we took care of it, but we decided they cannot have our tent. It's ours." Okay, you know, I totally understand. I get it, you know. I went to the other guy. He went, "Oh, yeah, yeah, sure, take it. I said, now, I know we didn't do so well. Don't worry about it. It's not my tent. That's God's tent. God gave me the ability to buy it. It's his tent. Use it. You know what? If it gets messed up because those kids had fun, I'll just get another one. It's okay. Seriously. It's God's tent. Don't worry about it. That's freedom, people. That's freedom. Oh, I want to take care of the stuff I have. I get that. I mean, you know, we had a little soiree at the house last night, and we got a couple of those, you know, canopies, and they're now drying out in my garage because they got a little wet. I want to take care of stuff. I don't want it to open up and be moldy. I understand that. But at the same time, I want to be open-handed with whatever God has given me. And I'm going to tell you, it will cost. But there's a freedom to it. I think I've told you the story how we went to camp and somebody said, can we borrow your car while you're at camp? Well, yeah, it's just going to be sitting here anyway. So they borrowed my car and they drove it from Warsaw, Indiana, all the way to somewhere in South Carolina. They left that part out. They left that part out. And then they brought it back and then they wanted me to pay for the radiator hose that they blew. Grace will cost you. But there's a freedom to it. Grace will test you, but there's a freedom to it. Now I know, and we're going to look at it as we move on into the next series. God has many, many qualities and attributes, but today we focused on grace. The verse that was there during the offertory, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Verse 9 says, not of works, so that no one can boast. We're here today because of grace. No doubt somewhere in your life you could go back and see people who have shown you grace. And as we've received God's grace, he wants us to be people of grace. And that requires dependence on God. But you're going to find grace is confident, and it's based on reality, and it believes God is greater, and you are going to experience freedom. All those years ago, in that orthodontist office, God allowed me to experience the difficulty and the blessing of being a grace giver at the moment. It had a profound impact on my life. Now, it wasn't long that we ended up leaving Warsaw and coming here. Jessica's orthodontia was completed here. I think they did a transfer of all the payments over here. I can't tell you if how I responded to that doctor had any impact on his life. It's not mine to know right now. But I can say that I learned a lot about God and a lot about what God wants. And maybe that's the lesson I was supposed to learn. I'm no prophet, not the son of a prophet, but I will guarantee you, if life plays out the way it does for most of us, this week you're going to have an opportunity in either a great way or a small way to be a person of grace. It's going to happen. And while you and I live in a different world than Joseph, if we learn to show grace, we will see that it's powerful, that it's beautiful, and that it's life-changing. We've spent 8 months in the book of Genesis. And I counted it up. It's somewhere around 32 sermons and 8 months. You know how it plays out with the months. But here's the one thing I'm taking away. The God who created this world and in his love and grace put you and me on this planet is still involved in our lives. He's still keeping his promises and he's still loving us with an everlasting love. Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace shown through time and space history and through the ultimate gift of Jesus Christ. And thank you for people like Joseph who show us how to be grace people. So Lord, as we walk out of here today into what you have for us this week, may we go in your grace, and may we share your grace with others. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.